Take a copy of the scriptures, if you would, and turn it to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, and we will be there in a few moments. The men's Monday night scripture reading group made our way through this since last fall, made our way through Genesis and halfway into Exodus, and finally made it through the Gospel of Matthew as well, and we decided to move to one of the letters, and we started in Romans and tried to read three or four chapters, and it's just so thick with theological truth that it was like drinking out of a fire hose, so we're going to have to back up a little bit, but with the number of with Ben coming and making this agreement and him coming, my last Sundays in the pulpit are sort of set in place, and so I decided to spend it having read Romans this week and been impacted again by it in my life. Decided to spend our time at the heart and the center of Paul's letter to Rome, and that is in the chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And there will be some weeks out in the middle there for Palm Sunday, Easter, and a couple of weeks off, and then we will finish out in this spring. This men's group on Monday night, we were talking about it a little bit yesterday at the men's breakfast. And I think of that group Monday night as Monday devotions. Some people, we all struggle, you know, reading by yourself every day. And if you struggle with that, it's not cheating to sit down and read it together. In fact, it's probably better that way. So an hour and a half on Monday night is better than 5 minutes on two other days rushed, you know, while you're trying to get out to work. But we have a new men's ministry up and rolling, and it is great. We had a good time Saturday morning, second month in a row, and it occurred to me that this is much like the phoenix rising up from the ashes of the pandemic. And I was happy to see this take its shape because I resisted the temptation to force a new program and develop a new form, and I knew it just couldn't be mine. It had to be someone who was called to do it. And so I just started the scripture reading group on Monday night, and we went through some a few books last year besides the scripture, and waited for someone to feel that need for men's ministry, and that someone was Wes Toll. And he came to me last summer, I think, and with a burden to do this ministry, and it needed a new shape and a new vision, and indeed he has taken that on. So that's a blessing. One of the things we discussed yesterday while Wes was sharing with us was the idea of paradigms. Now, it used to be that paradigms were 20 cents before before inflation. So. A paradigm is a framework in which you understand things. And a paradigm shift is when you have to build a bigger frame to take in all the new things that you're learning. And so it is with the Apostle Paul in his learning. He had to shift his paradigms several times in his life to accommodate new truth. He was alive when Jesus the Christ, Jesus from Nazareth, was crucified, was buried, and raised again from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And in his old paradigm that he had grown up in, to follow this man as Messiah was wrong. It was a heresy, and he set his will against those people that were doing that. And then he was on the road to Damascus to persecute some of those Jesus followers who were Jewish people living in Damascus. And the Lord Jesus himself literally knocked him off of his horse and said, "Shalom, Shaul." Hello, Saul. And Saul, who had an open heart for the Lord, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he knew this was someone bigger than him. And so he met the Lord Jesus, and that changed his paradigm. His whole world shifted. Now, in the letter to the Romans, he's writing after having been the apostle to the Gentiles for all these years. The apostle to the Gentiles, but still born a Jew and going to die a Jew. Every place he took the gospel, he went to the synagogue first, because that's who Jesus came to. He came to Israel, and he came to bring the message, the promise is fulfilled, to his own people. But now Paul has a new fact that he has to bring into his thinking, that his people, Israel, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Even though most of the church is, at this point, still Jewish followers of Jesus, the country is, you know, the great majority of the people do not follow Jesus. And so they find themselves, even though they're the majority of the church, they are just a remnant, a small piece of the larger Israel. And so Paul sees in the church at Rome and hears that there is arrogance from believing Gentiles towards unbelieving Jewish people. And so Paul sees something problematic developing, and he speaks about this, and it's a near prophetic. I would say it is prophetic. Unfortunately, what he's saying about this arrogance towards his own people who had not decided in favor of Jesus. And so this arrogance towards these people metastasized over the last 2,000 years into persecutions, inquisitions, pogroms, many and most done in the name of Jesus the Messiah, which made it even more impossible for them to say yes to Jesus the Messiah, and culminated last century in the Holocaust of World War II. And we thought, oh, well, now we're so much more sophisticated than all of that, it could never happen again. But it's being revived on our streets, in our universities, on the streets of Europe. And what you're seeing, I believe, is a spiritual problem and a spiritual warfare that's taking place. And so Paul explains the basic dynamics of this and warns us not to go down that path. And so I would say that Romans 9 through 11, and I had the privilege of taking a class in just Romans chapter 9 through 11 with a scholar, Douglas Moo, who shortly after I took the class went to Wheaton to run their New Testament PhD program for the last 30 years. And he was in the midst of writing the second half of his commentary on Romans, which is still a doorstopper size, the best commentary out there still to this day. And I got to listen to him as he decided about how he understood Romans 9 through 11 as he was developing it for his commentary. So that was a great thing in my life to witness. So chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, this large letter, chapters 1 through 8 are the biggest theological exposition he does anywhere. It's just really something. And in that place, chapters 1 through 8, he talks about Gentiles and he talks about Jews, and he uses the term the Jewish people, Jews, as an ethnic term. And he talks about the fact, the basic line is that no matter whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile, that all come under the rubric, come under the umbrella of being sinners who need Jesus to save them. No exceptions. And that is a main center post of his gospel. And then at the end of chapters 1 through 8, at the very end of chapter 8, he brings it to this marvelous, very positive crescendo where he says, there is nothing, there's no power, there's no anything on heaven and on earth that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then, in the next verse, starting in chapter 9, almost without a transition, he says, I am consumed with grief and sorrow at the fate of my people. And so he begins to talk about them, mostly using the term Israel. So when he switches from Jews to Israel, he's changing from mostly ethnic considerations to considerations that have a much more spiritual and theological implication tied to them. And so just by way of thinking about it, if we can get the first slide up, please. Israel is God's enigma for us. Now, I put on here a dictionary definition of the word enigma, something that is puzzling, something that seems ambiguous, something that seems also inexplicable. A needle we have to thread, a balance wire we have to stand on. And so Israel, it plays that role. They are called God's chosen people. It doesn't necessarily or always or the majority of the time mean chosen for salvation, but rather it means chosen to play out God's truth on the stage of on the world stage of humanity. And just by way of an example of how that happens, the Jewish people are about 15.8 million people right now, and they've just reached that level. After, that was the same level they were just before World War II and the Holocaust, and they've just now come up to that. But in the meantime, the world population has grown much faster than they have. So their 15.8 million before World War II was 0.7% of the world population, and they are now 0.2% of the world's population. And yet this little group of people who live on a very tiny group of land. Half of them live there in Israel, and half of them live mostly in New York and then cities all over the rest of the world. For some reason, they receive over 20% of Nobel Prizes in all the disciplines. So they are a people who are on the world stage, even though sometimes I think they might not like it. My favorite quote that I always make from Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof is, Lord, maybe next time you could choose someone else. The way has not been easy. But some ideas that Paul is bringing us up front here. If we could get the next slide, please. The majority rejects Jesus as Messiah. And so I ask the question, what's new about this? And so, again, the point that not all Jewish people reject Jesus as Messiah, even from the beginning. In fact, they were the majority of the church through the end of the first century. But they were the stewards, those who were in leadership and the status quo, they were the stewards of the nation, keeping the temple and keeping the throne of David, as it were, in place until the Messiah would come and take that. And they rejected Jesus because he did not bring a military group with him. But there is a remnant of followers of Jesus, and they continue to this day and are growing. God has always worked with a remnant, and he's going to talk about that as we get into this passage or this section of Scripture. But it turns out that it's no different than the groups we come from, the Gentile groups, that the majority reject Jesus. Even for those who call themselves Christians, Christianity is a world majority religion. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians in this world. I would tell you that most people who call themselves Christians do that as an expression of their culture or as an expression of, if this is true, I want to make sure I got my lucky charm with me. But people who follow Jesus as their way of life are a remnant to this day. And so I was just told recently by someone who spends August in Greece at their family home that the vast majority of Greek people go to the Greek Orthodox Church on Sunday, and he said very few actually believe any of it, like even believe in God. But it's just an expression of their culture, and they just do that. So, as Gentiles and as Jews, we are both a remnant. We're both a minority of our people in the church, in the people of God. But God made a promise. He made a promise to a man named Abraham that we just talked about. And it came down through, that promise came through his son Isaac, not his son Ishmael. And that came to his son Jacob and not Esau. That was God's choice. Paul's going to talk about that. He made a bet. He made this promise to Abraham, and the promise had no conditions on it. I am going to bless the world through you, he said to Abraham. And I'm going to make you great, your name great, and I'm going to make your children as the stars of the sky and the sand by the sea. Too many to count. And so he has done that. He has blessed the world, but he also said, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Doesn't mean to love somebody, to bless somebody, doesn't always mean to agree with them about everything. And it doesn't even mean to like them particularly, but to bless and support and love them. That's where God has called us to. But we'll get to that later. God took a big risk by making this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His risk was already in play. It was from the beginning. He made Adam and Eve, and he put them in this garden. And he gave them a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was a choice. Love has to have a choice. You can't force someone to love you. And so they had a choice. And so that went badly. And then we come to the flood. And God starts all over again with creation 2.0, if you will. With a righteous man, a man who walked with God, Noah, and his family. And the next story we get after the flood is over, the Tower of Babel. God says, you guys are just like that. I give you a choice, and you choose not well. But God chose Abraham, and he put, he took a risk. He took a risk on us. Now that majority who reject the Messiah, that's a heartbreak for God. Can I get the next slide, please? Yes. That rejection is God's heartbreak. It's very personal with God, and Paul reflects that because these are his people too, and he talks about that. Let's go ahead and start into our scripture passage today. We're just going to look at the first five verses of the ninth chapter of Romans. I hope you're there. I'm going to read from the Tree of Life version. Paul says, I tell the truth in Messiah, I do not lie. My conscience assuring me in the Holy Spirit that my sorrow is great and the anguish in my heart unending. For I would pray that I myself were cursed, banished from Messiah for the sake of my people, my own flesh and blood, who are Israelites. So this isn't just some opinion that Paul has come to. He believes this deeply. This is in his soul. It hurts him. He says, I would trade my fate for theirs if it were possible. My fate for those who don't believe, those people of mine, those Israelites who do not follow Jesus, I would trade my fate for theirs. It is truly not possible that this could happen, though, because he has just written, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He knows this. And in this, Paul saying this, he understands it because he knows very well the story of Moses. Moses came to the Lord on the mountain after the golden calf, after he had broken the tablets. It says in Exodus 32 and 31 that Moses returned to Adonai and said, "Alas, these people have sinned greatly and made gods of gold. Yet now, please forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Ooh. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place that I told you about, that is the promised land. My angel will go before you. Nevertheless, on the day when I take account, I will hold them accountable for their sin." So this is very serious with God. It's very serious with Paul. It's killing him. But it's not about his feelings. Moses had strong feelings for his people, and so does Paul. But it's not about fairness either. Fairness is a very low standard. People that live only by fairness say everybody should get the same, and so everybody ends up poor and miserable like everyone else. God is not like that. It's not about how we feel. It's not about fairness. It's about truth. What's right and good and true. And here, this is about the truth of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave him for everyone, but only some received him, you see. And that cannot and will not change. Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Is that fair? We will see that it is fair. It is above fair. It is true and right. It is God's love. You see, in John's passage there, where he talks about for God so loved the world, he says that Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but the fact that he came and we have to choose means that he is a judgment for the world. You're either with Jesus or you're not. And so God's love gives us a choice. You choose love. And there's a risk that you won't choose that love. And so that rejection, when love is rejected, that is a heartbreak. But God stays with the truth. And that's what Paul's expressing here when he says, I wish that I could be cursed in their place for this rejection. And our last slide, please, if you will. The rejection is God's heartbreak, but God is not finished. All the puzzle pieces are in place, and Paul lists them out for him. And basically it says this: everything we have comes from Israel, especially Jesus. And so he gives us a list. Look at where we left off here in the middle of verse 4 here in chapter 9. To them, that is to the Israelites, belong the adoption. Now, it says in Exodus chapter 4 that you, Moses, you are to say to Pharaoh, this is what Adonai says: Israel is my son, my firstborn. Doesn't get any closer or personal than that. So back to Paul. To them belong the adoption and the glory. What's the glory? From Exodus again, when they built the tabernacle, the place of meeting. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so much so that Moses and Aaron and the priests couldn't even be in there. They were just pushed out by God's fullness, his presence. And that was something the Israelites own. That was what God gave them. To them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the promise to Abraham, the covenant of the law, and the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah, and the temple service, the sacrifice that set them apart. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, to Adonai your God. You're holy from, as distinct from, all the peoples on the face of the earth." So that means something. Paul had said earlier in Romans in chapter 3, he says, so is there any advantage to being a Jew? Absolutely, much in every way. You were given these things, but you still have to choose. And that's what this comes to. And so Paul continues on here in Romans 9, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. I will bless the world through you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. To them, to the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, the guy, Abraham, that God made that promise to. We all Israelites came from him. And from them, from those patriarchs, from their physical bodies, from the issue of their bodies, according to the flesh, came the Messiah, who is over all, who is God, and who is blessed forever. Amen, says Paul. Amen? Yes. And so, for us who are not members of that tribe in the physical world, we have to acknowledge that this is the people through whom he spoke to us about the Savior, Jesus. Now, there are two ditches that you can get a wheel in that we need to stay out of, and they are alive and well to this day. Some will say, well, I feel bad for the unbelieving Jewish community, and so I think I'm going to read this in such a way that will say that they don't need Jesus. They're fine the way they are. And I would tell you that Paul disagrees with you, very strongly disagrees with you. That's why he has a broken heart. That's why God's heart is broken about all who hear the gospel and do not respond to him. But some will say, on the other hand, well, they, that is Israel, mean nothing now. They're just another ethnic group because Jesus fulfilled all their promises and they belong to us. And I would tell you that Paul deeply disagrees with you on that. And so those are two sides of the road that into which you can fall if you go off the road. We need to thread the needle. We need to walk the balance beam, the tight wire that he has given to us. And the tight wire is this: being grateful for the love that cannot be separated from us, We can't be separated from it. Being grateful for that on the one hand, and on the other hand, being brokenhearted for the people in this world who are lost, who are throwing their lives into causes that will take them nowhere, throwing themselves into things that are about being fair and being just on one hand, but on the other hand, will not take them to the Lord. God is brokenhearted for these people that are lost in this world. Are we? And that is our question that I leave us with today as we conclude this first section of Romans chapter 9. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how deep your love is. Your love has been for us since the very beginning, as John tells us. You were the Word of truth, and you came to us and lived a human life. You entered this world through the womb of a mother, and you lived a life with us, and you allowed us to express our contempt and our disdain for you by nailing you to a tree and burying you. But thank you that you, with the great power with which you created the universe, you rose from the dead, and you called out a people, Jew and Gentile, for yourself. And you reign on high, and you are Lord to this day, and our Savior. Lord, make us brokenhearted for the world that's longing to hear you, that needs to hear you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final song together.
Again from Psalm 62, my soul waits in stillness only for God. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my strong tower. I will not be moved. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart in his presence. He is our refuge. Amen.